Shall we give attention now to the reading of God's word, Exodus chapter 36, beginning with verse 8. Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains, woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, with artistic designs of cherubim they made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all the same size. And he coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set. Likewise he did on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops he made on one curtain, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the end of the second set. The loops held one curtain to another. And he made 50 clasps of gold, and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps, that it might be one tabernacle. He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain of the second set. He also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together, that it might be one. Then he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. For the tabernacle he made boards of acacia wood standing upright. The length of each board was 10 cubits, and the width of each board a cubit and a half. Each board had 2 tenons for binding one to another. Thus he made for all the boards of the tabernacle, and he made boards for the tabernacle 20 boards for the south side. 40 sockets of silver he made to go under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the other side of the tabernacle, the north side, he made 20 boards and their 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the west side of the tabernacle, he made 6 boards. He also made 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. And they were coupled at the bottom and coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus he made both of them for the 2 corners. So there were 8 boards and their sockets, 16 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And he made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle on the far side westward. And he made the middle bar to pass through the boards from one end to the other. He overlaid the boards with gold, made their rings of gold to be holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It was worked with an artistic design of cherubim. He made for it 4 pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold with their hooks of gold, and he cast 4 sockets of silver for them. He also made a screen for the tabernacle door of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver and its 5 pillars with their hooks. And he overlaid their capitals and their rings with gold, but their 5 sockets were bronze. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Exodus chapter 36. Let's ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the light, the joy, the comfort that breaks out to us from it. Lord, we praise you even for the way that it goes against our expectations. And now as we come to a passage which may well seem a little tedious, a little dry, we ask that you would enable us to understand what you have written down here, what glory it contains for those who read in humility and faith. Grant to us all, O Lord, to hear, to understand, and to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were choosing a part of the book of Exodus to repeat, maybe word for word, or maybe only with light condensations, odds are you'd probably choose something like the 10 plagues or the crossing of the Red Sea, one of the exciting parts of the story. But what God chose to repeat at great length was the details about the tabernacle. If our reading this morning seemed familiar, it's not because I forgot and am accidentally preaching the same passage twice. It's because we had these instructions earlier in chapter 26, verses 1 through 37. If you compare these two chapters side by side, you'll realize that there's a few verses, an occasional word from chapter 26 that gets left out here. And of course, the tense changes. In chapter 26, it's "you shall make," and here it's "he made." But other than that, there really are not a lot of differences between the two passages. Now, that's not a mistake. That's not a stutter. That's not a copy and paste error in Moses' word processing software. It is on purpose. It's deliberate. We're told what was supposed to happen, and now we're told in detail that that is exactly what happened. Now, when we looked at the instructions for building the tabernacle before, we saw some points that we could also make from this chapter. We saw that the tabernacle was portable, but also that it was stable. That's why it has all of these boards with their metal bases, the silver sockets that the tenons of the boards fit into. That's why the back corners are braced with double boards that are fastened at the top as well with a ring around them. It was a stable structure, but of course it was also a portable structure. You could take it apart and pack it up and move it. And that was important because Israel was on the move. If you couldn't take the tabernacle with you, they would have had to leave it behind. And there's also an emphasis that's placed on it becoming one thing. For instance, in Exodus 36, verse 13, he coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps, that it might be one tabernacle. There was an emphasis on the unity of the building for all of its different parts. I don't want to review all of that in any more detail because, as I say, we've considered it before. So what new angle, what different thing can we learn from this repetition today? Well, we need to start with the reality that it is a repetition, but that it's now a story of fulfillment. Before we were given the command, now we're given the record of obedience. And this repetition emphasizes scrupulous obedience on the part of Moses, on the part of Bezaleel and Aholiab, on the part of the work crews, and on the part of Israel as a whole. Which brings us to our first point in this morning's message, the command fulfilled. Where in chapter 26, God had said, "Do this, or you shall do this," we are now told that Bezaleel and his helpers did what was commanded. And that point was worth making hundreds of times in individual verses. If you add up all of the times that it said, this is what they did, and you compare it with what they were told to do, it is hundreds of times we get that same point made. Why is it worth it to make that point individually in so much detail hundreds of times? Well, the cumulative effect of that is it builds up a picture of comprehensive in detailed obedience. The Israelites on this occasion were not more or less obedient. They followed God's design exactly. And that precise obedience has several important applications. We can relate that, for instance, to our doctrine of worship. Because the tabernacle was built for worship, and they followed these instructions exactly, we notice the importance of worshiping God as he has commanded and not according to our own ideas. In Reformed circles, this is what we often call the regulative principle of worship, although at least one theologian has made the argument that it might be better to call it the constitutive principle of worship. In other words, the idea behind that is that we don't think, I wonder what would please God. And then we think of something, we're like, oh yeah, that will totally please God. Let's do that. Instead, we look to the Word of God. We worship God as he has commanded. We acknowledge that our ignorance of God is so great that unless he tells us what is acceptable, what is pleasing to him, we don't know. Now, that regulative principle of worship is contrasted with the rest of life. In the rest of life, we know that something is wrong if God rules it out, whether by express command, by good and necessary consequence, by there being a theological case against it. In worship, we don't need to have something forbidden to know it's ruled out. We need to actually have a positive reason from God's word to believe that it is appropriate in worship. With regard to most of life, we're not looking to rule out everything we possibly can. If the Lord rules something out, we forget about it. We turn our backs on it. With regard to worship, it's a little bit different than that. With regard to worship, we need to ask, what warrant is there from the Word of God to worship him in this way. For instance, with regard to the tabernacle, putting gold where there should be silver, using the wrong cloth, would not have been a minor matter because this was for the worship of God. Worship is more narrowly, more exactly regulated than other things. And part of the reason for that, at any rate, is that when it comes to worship, relying on our own judgment is insolence. It's assuming that God is like us, which God expressly objects to in Psalm 50. So that's one application from this precise obedience. But we shouldn't overlook the broader point that partial obedience is also known as, what's another name for partial obedience? Well, disobedience, thank you. Partial obedience is disobedience. We don't get to pick and choose which of God's commands will follow today. We understand we're not keeping any of the commands perfectly, but we need to be trying to keep them all. We can't just write off one of God's commandments and say, hey, you know, maybe I'll tackle that one tomorrow. That is not how obedience works. That's the opposite of obedience. Now, there is a little bit of nuance there because what God prohibits is always wrong. If God rules something out, it's never to be done. But some commandments are a little bit limited according to time and place and circumstance. Just to take a simple example, of course, works of mercy, contributing to others, helping the poor is commanded. But we're also commanded to gather for worship. So is this the moment to be assisting others? Well, if there's a crisis, maybe. But by and large, in general, we can postpone our assistance of others until after the worship service, or we can handle it before the worship service, or what have you. Something else that comes up is, you know, it's good to read your Bible. But if I'm preaching from Exodus, is this the time to be reading the book of Ezekiel? Well, probably not, right? There's a time and a place to obey God's commandments. Not that any of them are ever to be neglected, but that we're supposed to provide positive obedience to them according to what we're going through on any given moment. Sunday is the Lord's Day. Sunday is the day for corporate worship. And so there's other things that it's appropriate and good and proper to do on Saturday, for instance. But there's one more application that we ought to make about this precise, this detailed obedience. And it's simply the reality that apart from this, there is no possibility of God joining his people and living among them. A holy God requires a holy people if he's going to be with them without consuming them. This obedience here, then, is a reminder of the perfect obedience of Christ. He obeyed in detail. He obeyed precisely. He obeyed exactly in a way that we haven't. And that's why he can be, that's one of the reasons why he can be identified as the true temple. His obedience was required. His obedience was necessary in order for God to dwell with us, in order for us to dwell with God. Perfect obedience is a requirement. God has not somehow dismissed that or overlooked that. We sometimes get to thinking that way because we know the radical imperfections of our own obedience. And of course, we don't want to be told that God won't be with us unless we obey him perfectly. That leaves us in despair. That gives us no hope at all if that's all we say. But that reality, that awareness in our own conscience of the imperfection of our obedience shouldn't lead us to think that God has lowered his standards to accommodate us. God didn't do that. Instead, he provided a perfect obedience in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the whole law of God, whose delight it was to do the law of God, who could say of himself that the law of God was written in his heart. Without Christ's perfect obedience, we would not have God living with us. That is part of the truth of Emmanuel. Well, that brings us then to our second point, the symbol created. As the command was fulfilled, as they implemented this obedience, you started to see, you know, first all of the raw materials collected, then put into shape with the whittling and planing of the wood, with the connecting of the fabric, the embroidery that went into it, the making of the metal into the right shapes, whether molded or however else they did that. And then, of course, the actual assembly, the fitting all the pieces of this giant three-dimensional puzzle together until, boom, you had the tabernacle in front of your eyes. All of that, of course, was creating a symbol, creating a visible reality that bore witness to the children of Israel of something about the nature of God and something most particularly about the nature of God's relationship to them. And so it's important to bear in mind a little bit at least the details of what we read here, how the tabernacle was constructed with the preparing of the boards and bars and sockets for the frame of the tabernacle, as well as the inner, the outer walls of fabric, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, as well as the curtain or screen that covered the entryway. And of course, both of those curtains were suspended on these freestanding pillars. Well, what did all of that represent? Well, the symbol, of course, was of God dwelling with his people. Heaven's throne room coming to earth. And you know that in part because of the use of gold, because of the use of the colored fabrics, especially in the interior of the tabernacle, and the closer you got to the center, the more precious the materials became. You know that also because of the cherubim who were embroidered on the screen there. The cherubim are indicators of God's presence. They're the ones who carry his throne, who are surrounding him on his throne. And so when you see cherubim, you're supposed to think, the Lord is close by, the Lord's throne is here. Well, when somebody was to walk into that tabernacle, when they were to see those things, they would know that spoke to them and said, God is here. God is here as sovereign king. God is here in majesty, and yet God is here among us. In the building of the tabernacle, heaven's throne room appeared on the Sinai Peninsula. Now, another element of that, of course, was that there was a nearer and a further approach. Not us as individuals, obviously, but Moses, and after his consecration, Aaron could get into the holiest place of all. And then, of course, the priests could get into the holy place, and then the people in general could be around or in the major courtyard. There was a nearer and a further approach. The place where God's glory was present to such a degree that it would be dangerous for sinners was defined, was set apart, was insulated and protected, not so much from them as they were being protected from the Lord's holiness with this graded approach, with these various degrees of how close you could draw and the rituals and the special people set apart for that. In a sense, it preserved the consecrated building from defilement by the people, but it also preserved the people from being consumed by the unmitigated, unmediated presence of the Lord and his glory. And so this symbol spoke to them in a very powerful way. That's one of the reasons it's worth repeating. It's one of the reasons it's worth us considering in some detail, so we appreciate the weight and the force and the value of that. But there's still one more element about this symbol. It spoke of heaven's throne room. It spoke of God's presence. It spoke of God's holiness, the reality, but also the difficulty of approaching God. But there's one more thing we can draw. Because what if you walked around to the back of the tabernacle? What if you looked at it from the outside or from a ways away? Well, you would see a covering of leather. Now, that's not to say that it wasn't impressive at all. I think the size of it would have been somewhat impressive, at least compared to, you know, regular tents. But the outside was not splendid the way the inside was. You weren't going to see fancy embroidery on the outside. There weren't going to be any cherubim blowing you away with their impressive strangeness. Things were not covered in gold on the outside. Well, that is also an important element of the symbol. It speaks to us about God's methods in sort of a general way. Echoes of paradise, if you will, are found in unlikely places. God's glory is present in nondescript places where the humble gather. What could be less likely than that the God of heaven and earth announces his word to a small congregation in a backwater town this morning? Does that seem likely? Well, if you don't know God, it doesn't. But if you know how God typically works, that he lives with the humble and the contrite, that that's where he makes his dwelling, then it really isn't a surprise that the Lord makes his tent in the hearts of the humble, that God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that God has prepared for those who love him. And of course, that procedure where from the outside, looking in, God's ways seem strange, God's ways even seem despicable, worthy of contempt. God is choosing the base things of this world, the foolish things of this world. That general procedure where God subverts the expectations of human standards of glory and prestige and importance comes to its height in the incarnation. There, the eternal Son of God bore the form of a servant. He was despised and rejected of man. He grows up like a branch out of dry ground. When we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him, according to Isaiah 53. Mean, contemptible, despised, rejected, exposed to the most shameful of deaths. An ordinary-looking person who came to a tragic end as far as what unbelief could see. That person, that despised, that contemptible, that servile person held Emmanuel. God was with us in him because he is God. The humiliation of Christ didn't take away from the glorious reality. But people without understanding, people who did not approach him in faith, saw only the rough, the unpolished exterior, and they stumbled at it. Well, the same thing continues to happen up until this day. If we want prestige, if we want to be respectable in the eyes of the world, we're going to have to give up on Christ. That's not a bargain worth making. That would be the most foolish exchange in the history of bad deals. But that's the reality. Apart from faith, you can't see the glory of Christ. Apart from faith, you don't even experience the reality that God comes and speaks to us. Here, that his throne room touches earth when we gather for worship. Apart from faith, you don't know anything about that. And so that brings us then to our final point here, the consummation anticipated. The tabernacle was a symbol of something that God was making to be true then and there, but it also hearkened back to something that had been true before, and it looked forward to something that will be true and more fully and perfectly true in the future. Because the idea of a place where God lives with his people is very ancient. It was an intermittent reality in the Garden of Eden. You remember Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord in the cool of the day. There were obviously opportunities where the Lord had interacted with them when he brought Eve to Adam, when he brought the animals to Adam to see what Adam would name them. But given the narrative there, it seems like they had fellowship with God, maybe on particular occasions, maybe at stated times, but it wasn't ongoing. If it would have been ongoing, it's difficult to see where the opportunity for the temptation would have arisen. That's why I called it an intermittent fellowship with God in the garden. There were seasons when they knew they were meeting with God, and there were seasons when they were not meeting with God, which is not the same thing as to say that they were not serving him or working for him, obviously. We experience something of the same reality ourselves. So this is a very ancient idea. This was part of the original constitution of the world. This is how things worked back then. But it's also the end point of history. It's what we read about in the end of the book of Revelation. It's what we sang about in hymn 154. On the way from humanity's expulsion from God's garden to our eternal welcome into his city, because those are the bookends of the Bible, right? In Genesis, you get the human race kicked out of God's garden. In Revelation 20, or in Revelation in general, and especially at the end, you see the redeemed of the Lord gathered into his city. So those are the poles, those are the ends, the beginning and end of history. What happens in between there? Well, God is working towards that. Obviously, there's the big catastrophe of sin. Man gets kicked out of the garden. So on the way from humanity's expulsion from God's garden to the eternal welcome of the redeemed into God's city, the building of the tabernacle was an important stage. It was a milestone. It was a significant development. It showed a holy God living and even traveling with a redeemed people as they experienced his blessing, as they worshiped him. Now, of course, it also showed that this was no easy or simple matter. We created a lot of obstacles to this reality existing by our fall into sin. That's why the instructions had to be so detailed. That's why the obedience had to be so precise. It was not an easy thing to pull off. But God accomplished that reunion. God achieved our reconciliation with him in Christ. And now he comes among us also in the means of grace as we gather for worship, as we proceed to, and as we await the consummation, which is described in considerable detail in Revelation 21 and 22. Let me read just a few of those verses from Revelation 21 to you, because they are so beautiful and so encouraging. John says, Revelation 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Did you catch that? The tabernacle of God is with men. The symbol that said God is with us also was a prophecy. It pointed forward to a time when God would be with his people in greater fullness, without the obstacles, with every barrier, every hindrance, every weakness done away. And that it was accomplished, of course, in Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. The tabernacle teaches us that we can live with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his incarnation, because of all his saving work. Amen.